I invite you to open your Bible to the third New Testament Gospel, Gospel by Luke, Luke chapter 19. Take out your outline and follow along. Look with me, Luke 19, beginning in verse 28. And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus. They threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' After holding their trenches around Petersburg, Virginia, for 10 months, in a last-ditch effort to defend Richmond, the Army of Northern Virginia, under the command of General Robert E. Lee, abandoned the Confederate capital on the night of April 2nd and 3rd, 1865, when it became clear that their position was no longer tenable. Lee retreated west, hoping to join his army with the Confederate forces in North Carolina under the command of General Joseph Johnston. On April 6, 1/4 of the Confederate troops were cut off by the cavalry of Union General Phil Sheridan at Sailor's Creek, and 7,700 troops, including General Ewell and eight other generals, were forced to surrender. On April 7th, Union Commander General Ulysses S. Grant sent a note to Lee suggesting that it was time to surrender his army. In a return note, Lee refused the request, but asked Grant what terms he had in mind. On April 8th, Union cavalry under General George Custer captured and burned three supply trains waiting for Lee's army at the Battle of Appomattox Station. With his supplies at Appomattox destroyed, Lee now looked west to the railway at Lynchburg, where more supplies awaited him. He launched an attack to break through the Union force to his front, which he assumed consisted entirely of cavalry, when he realized that the cavalry was backed by two corps of Union infantry. He had no choice but to surrender. He told his officers, "I must go and talk with General Grant, and I had rather die 1,000 deaths." Grant received Lee's first letter at 11:50 on the morning of April 9th, a Sunday. Lee, a devout Christian whom I fully expect to meet in heaven, didn't miss the significance of the day. It was Palm Sunday. Grant sent Lee a quick reply, graciously allowing him to choose the place to meet. Lee dispatched an aide, Charles Marshall, to find a suitable location. Marshall scrutinized Appomattox Courthouse, a small village of roughly 20 buildings that served as a way station for travelers on the Richmond-Lynchburg stage road. Marshall rejected the first house as being too dilapidated, then settled on the brick home of Wilmer McLean, built in 1848. Lee arrived first, dressed in a pristine uniform, and waited for Grant. Grant arrived in his field uniform with trousers and boots splattered with mud. He apologized to Lee for his appearance. The two generals hadn't seen each other for more than 20 years when they had fought together in the war against Mexico. A sadness fell over Grant, and he talked for a while about that previous engagement. Finally, Lee reminded Grant of the business at hand. Grant set forth the same peace proposal that he had offered Lee in his earlier letter, and by 4 p.m., the terms of the surrender had been recorded and signed. Lee walked out before the somewhat awestruck Union troops, mounted his horse Traveler, and rode back to the Confederate camp. Grant's terms of surrender, his Palm Sunday peace proposal, very generous. First, the Confederate officers and men would pledge not to take up arms against the United States government. Second, they would give up their artillery and arms, but the officers would be allowed to keep their sidearms, private horses, and baggages. The men, third, would not be imprisoned or prosecuted for treason. They were being paroled. Fourth, the men would be allowed to keep their mules and horses in order to carry out the spring planting. Fifth, General Lee was given a supply of food rations for his starving army. On April 10th, that Monday, Lee gave his farewell address to his army. On April 12th, Union General Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain, one of the heroes 2 years earlier at Gettysburg, led a formal ceremony of surrender during which 27,805 Confederate soldiers passed by and stacked their arms. Chamberlain ordered the Union troops to salute the surrendering army. Confederate General Gordon, greatly moved by the gesture, ordered his men to return the courtesy. Lee never forgot Grant's magnanimity during the surrender, and for the rest of his life would not tolerate an unkind word about Grant in his presence. Well, here we are 151 years later, celebrating another Palm Sunday that begins the most important week of the year for believers. Passion Week doesn't have all the nostalgia of Christmas, but the events at the end of Jesus' life are far more significant than those at his beginning. Over the years, we've examined together all the details of the original Palm Sunday, as well as many other events of that week, and we'll do some of that today. But as I was studying these passages again this week, I was struck by how often the word peace came up. I realized that in a very real sense, what our Lord was doing as he rode into Jerusalem that Sunday was offering God's peace proposal to Israel and to us. We live in a time of unrest and increasing division in our country between those of us who hold to traditional Judeo-Christian values and those secular humanists, progressives who want to push our culture further and further in the direction of paganism. It's created uncertainty, fear, and deep concern about the direction of our country and the kind of nation and world we're going to leave our children and grandchildren. I'd say we could use a big dose of peace. And that's what our Lord offers on Palm Sunday and every Sunday. So let's review his Palm Sunday ride, and then we'll look at his Palm Sunday proposal. First, the arrival. He presents himself to his people. That's in verses 28 and following. The passage begins by tracing the path of our Savior as he approaches Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Verse 28 says that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. Now, remember, he's entering Jerusalem from Jericho, coming from the east, and that treacherous, winding Jericho road is the one on which the man was attacked by thieves in Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan. It's the same wilderness area where Jesus had fasted 40 days and then faced Satan's temptations at the beginning of his ministry 3.5 years earlier. And in a way, he's facing another temptation. The next to last stopping place on that road is the little village of Bethany. The name Bethany means house of dates. And in the town of Bethany is located the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This is what it looked like in the 19th century. It's clear in the gospel accounts that this hospitable home generally served as Jesus' bed and breakfast inn when he was in Judea. Bethany is also the home of Simon the leper, mentioned in Mark 14, who was no doubt a former leper that Jesus healed. New Testament scholar William Barclay notes that Bethany was one of the recognized lodging places for pilgrims to the Passover when Jerusalem was full, as it was on this occasion. It's located about 2 miles from Jerusalem on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, which is the high ridge on the east side of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley, about 2 miles long and known as for its many olive trees. A little more than a mile down the road from Bethany is the village of Bethphage. Bethphage means house of unripe figs, and it may have gotten its name from the event that would happen there the very next morning when Jesus would pronounce a curse on a fig tree. It's located less than 1 mile from Jerusalem on the southeast side of the Mount of Olives, and we know that because Jewish law listed Bethphage as one of the circle of villages which marked the limit of a Sabbath day's journey, which was less than a mile. In fact, there was a cemetery at Bethphage that marked the city limits of ancient Jerusalem. Elaine Fletcher, a writer stationed in Jerusalem, in an excellent article many years ago in our Herald Sun newspaper, March 30th, 1996, described the modern site of Bethphage as, quote, a small field of fruit trees and pasture tumbling down from the Mount of Olives toward the Judean desert. Now, at this point, Luke informs us that our Lord's going to switch from walking to riding for the remainder of the trip into the city. And so he arranges his transportation by securing a donkey to ride. It begins in the end of verse 29. According to verse 29, it was somewhere between the two villages that Jesus sent two of his disciples to get a colt for him to ride. They aren't named for us, but because Mark wrote his gospel as he got his information from Peter, and because the story of the securing the colt is so detailed in Mark's gospel, like an eyewitness detail, it's probably safe to assume that Peter was one of the two disciples, and if that was so, then John was probably the other. They were told exactly where the colt would be found at the entrance of the next village. By the way, Matthew mentions that there were two animals, the colt and its mother, because he wants to show how Old Testament prophecy was literally fulfilled, as we'll see a little bit later. Our Lord describes this colt as one, quote, on which no one has sat. One writer reminded me that that was fitting because a beast to be used for a sacred purpose must never have been used for any other purpose. They're instructed that they are to untie the animals and bring them to Jesus. Verse 31 says, if they're questioned, they're to say, the Lord needs it. If anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Just say, because the Lord has need of it. Verses 32 to 34 inform us that the disciples find everything exactly as Jesus said it would be. No surprise. First off, the colt is found outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As anticipated, the people, actually the owners, ask why the disciples are untying the animals. I can understand that. If two guys I never met showed up and started untying my animal, or put it in modern terms, if they started opening my car door and getting in, I'd be saying something to them too. And as instructed, the disciples explained that the Lord needs it and will return it shortly. Now, it's possible that the Lord had prearranged this. John tells us in his gospel that Jesus often visited Jerusalem. He has friends there. He may have taken care of all the details ahead of time. But if so, it must have been quite a while, because it had been a while since he was in Jerusalem. And it's possible that he hadn't. But being omniscient, he knew exactly where the animal was, and he knew the disposition of the owners. If he did arrange it, maybe the catchphrase, the Lord needs it, was the signal to release the animal. Now, at this point, Luke informs us that Jesus ascends the colt and then descends Olivet to the cheering crowd. The colt is broad, and cloaks make do as a saddle. Verse 35 tells us that they bring the colt to Jesus as he asks them, and they put their outer garments across its back for a saddle. And then they set Jesus upon the colt. And remember, this animal has never had a human on its back. There's a place where men sit on unbroken animals. What's it called? A rodeo. But there is no bucking bronco here. You'd have to say this is a minor miracle. But then animals submit to their creator, don't they? We humans are the ones who don't get it. Verse 36 tells us that people traveling with Jesus began to lay their outer garments along the road in front of the donkey. Luke doesn't mention it, but the three other gospel writers tell us that others join in and cut down tree branches. In fact, it's John who mentions the palm branches by name, which gives the name to the day. And then the procession begins about a mile from the city gate. Verses 37 and 38 tell us, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives. NIV translates that, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives. So they just come over the summit and they start down on the western side toward Jerusalem. At that point, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works, the miracles that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. By the way, the first chant, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that's a direct quote, Psalm 118:26. All four Gospels record that as coming from the lips of the crowd on that occasion, indicating that at least some of them understood the messianic significance of what Jesus was doing. He was presenting himself officially as Israel's Messiah. Psalm 118 was a messianic psalm. In fact, everybody in Jerusalem would sing it before the week was over. It was part of the Hallel that they would sing at the Passover. Yet only Luke records the second chant, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That chant reminds us of what the angels said to the shepherds the night Jesus was born. Only the angels reversed the order of the statement and reversed the location of peace. They chanted, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men on whom his favor rests. Luke 2:14. You see, Jesus' birth made it possible for and guaranteed that there would one day be peace on earth. But his death lays the foundation for that to happen, as he makes payment for our sins so that there can be peace in heaven, so that God can be at peace with us, reconciled to us. By the way, how big was that multitude? Well, first century Jewish historian Josephus tells us that the number of lambs sacrificed at Passover that year that Jesus died was 256,500. One scholar notes that even at the very low estimate of 10 persons to each lamb, the number of people assembled in Jerusalem must have been little short of 2.7 million. Without taking into consideration those who were present but incapacitated by legal impurities from being partakers in the sacrifice. That means that almost half of the probable population of all Galilee and all Judea were present in Jerusalem that weekend to witness the triumphal entry. How's that for God setting up the audience for this momentous one-time-only event? One writer in my research helped me visualize what Jerusalem and its vicinity would have looked like to the Lord and the disciples when they arrived at the city. He says, all the open ground near the city and perhaps the sides of the very hill down which our Lord had recently passed were now probably being covered with the tents and temporarily erected structures of the gathering multitudes who even thus early would have most likely found every available abode in the city completely full. Just as the chant of the crowd on Palm Sunday reminds us of the song of the angels at Bethlehem, so when I read this description of the huge crowds this Sunday in Jerusalem, I couldn't help but notice the eerie similarity with Bethlehem more than three decades earlier when Jesus was born, when huge crowds filled Bethlehem for the census, occupying every available space in the city. What this huge crowd means is that the murder of Jesus can't merely be laid at the feet of the religious leaders. It was the act of the nation. And that nation was, in effect, representative of every nation and every person who has ever lived. That means that we, you and I, killed Jesus. Our sins put him on the cross. Verses 39 to 40 alert us to the fact that the religious leaders did not appreciate what the crowd was doing. We're told some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you, if these keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, there are two possibilities what he meant by that. First, he may have meant that the literal rocks that day would cry out. You think he could have made them do that? No question about that. Reminiscent of the scenes of the trees clapping their hands in some passages in the Psalms. Or second, he may have been referring to the stones of a destroyed Jerusalem 40 years in the future that would cry out as a witness against a nation that had rejected its Messiah. Now, from the celebration and joy of the crowd, the final scene in this unfolding drama takes a decidedly sad, foreboding tone. We're told beginning in verse 41 that he approaches Jerusalem and weeps over it. Notice first the place. A rocky ledge at a rise and turn of the road. Alfred Edersheim, the great Jewish scholar of an earlier generation, describes the terrain of the road being traveled by the Lord at this point. He writes, the road descends a slight decline, and the glimpse of the city is again withdrawn behind the intervening ridge of the Mount of Olives. A few moments and the path mounts again. It climbs a rugged ascent, it reaches a ledge of smooth rock, and in an instant, the whole city burst into view. He adds, it is hardly possible to doubt that this rise and turn of the road, this rocky ledge, was the exact point where the multitude paused. Like everything in Jerusalem, there's a church built to mark the spot, and this is probably the right spot. Some of you have been there, and maybe coming down the path that Jesus took is a leveled off place, and you stop, and you have a panoramic view of the city. That's probably where he wept Think of the people, how they have become like the city toward God. Looking across the Kidron Valley, Jesus sees the great stone walls of the city, the impregnable towers, the sheer marble sides of the temple rising like white cliffs from Mount Zion. That's what the people had become toward God, a walled-off fortress. They were the citizens in Jesus' parable of the 10 minas earlier in Luke 19:14 who shake their fist at the king and say, "We'll not have this man rule over us." That's what most of the people on the planet today are saying. "We'll not have this man." That's what Psalm 2 said they would say. And that leads to the pathos, our Lord weeping over the city. The word translated wept is not the word for silent weeping that's used for Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus in the short verse, John 11:35, Jesus wept. The word here describes loud sobbing. And it must have seemed awkward and strange to the crowd that had been cheering the Lord to see him suddenly stop and break into loud weeping, his shoulders shaking as he sits upon the donkey and looks out over the city that he loved. And that confronts us with the pity. The Jews did not recognize the day or the visitor. Jesus tells us in verse 42 why he's weeping. Look at that. "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." I'll explain what that means in a moment. But then he makes the prediction. In verses 43 to 44, our Lord proclaims this chilling prediction, "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." He was predicting the destruction of Jerusalem that would occur within 40 years, just one generation, in AD 70, which would foreshadow the final assault upon Jerusalem that will occur at the end of the yet future tribulation period. Israel has never recovered from the devastation of AD 70 when their temple was destroyed and it has never been rebuilt. And they won't survive the future assault if the Lord doesn't return to rescue them, but the good news is he will. Now those are the events detailed with which many of us are quite familiar, but what's going on here? Let's talk about the proposal. I said this was a proposal where God is offering peace to a restless world. Now, we know that Jesus is officially offering himself to the nation as their Messiah, but why do I call this a peace proposal? Well, let me give you four reasons. We can move through these quickly. First, Jesus follows a pattern of peace in keeping with Old Testament scripture. Here's what I mean. This pattern begins with how Israel was to offer peace to a city to be conquered. Back before Israel, under Moses and Joshua, began conquering the promised land, they were told by God how to proceed in Deuteronomy 20. These were the instructions. When you march up to attack a city, those within the parameters of the promised land, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you. If they refuse to make peace and they engage you in battle, lay siege to that city. And that's what they did to every city other than Jericho, the first one. It was dedicated to the Lord, so it didn't get the chance to surrender. Well, in keeping with those ancient instructions, here on this first Palm Sunday, God is offering peace to his chosen people. He's presenting his son to be their king, that they might live in peace under his rule, secure from their enemies in a life of prosperity and blessing. It is an official, intentional offer of peace to the nation of Israel. Second, Jesus rides an animal of peace to fulfill Old Testament scripture. William Barclay has noted that a king going to war rode a horse. A king coming in peace rode a donkey. 500 years earlier, as pointed out in the accounts of Matthew and John, Zechariah predicted Israel's king would come on a donkey's colt. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus fulfills that prophecy to the letter. By the way, if he fulfilled that prophecy to the letter, riding on a donkey, I fully expect him to fulfill the prophecies of the second coming to the letter, riding on a white horse. And my friends who say, "Oh, that's all symbolic," I say, was the donkey symbolic? I don't think so. Third, Jesus identifies Israel's day of peace, foretold in the Old Testament scripture. Here's what I mean. 600 years earlier, Daniel the prophet foretold the exact day when Messiah would present himself. In a remarkable prophecy recorded in Daniel 9:25, Daniel is told by Gabriel that 70 weeks of years is determined upon God's people, the Jews. That's 490 years to accomplish God's purposes. The first week would begin with a decree of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, in 445 BC, when he allowed Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls. The 69th week would end when Messiah would present himself to the nation. Then there would be a break of an undisclosed amount of time before the 70th week, which will be the future seven-year tribulation. We know now that the break is the church age, which is almost 2,000 years. Well, Jesus verified that Palm Sunday was the day that Daniel predicted. He sat there on his donkey and wept, and he said in verse 42, "If only you had known the significance of this day, the day that would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from you. Now there's certain judgment coming because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you," verse 44. Scholars such as Sir Robert Anderson and Dr. Alvin McLean have studied Daniel's prophecy in great detail and have concluded that the original Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem, was indeed the day that marked the end of the 69th week, exactly 483 years to the day that Artaxerxes made his decree to Nehemiah, leaving one week of 7 years left. Jesus bewails the tragedy that the Jews of his day were not better Bible students, that they had failed to study and calculate the days of Daniel's prophecy and realize that prophecy was being fulfilled before their eyes, and they missed it. And it was a tragic miss. Fourth, Jesus presents him as Prince of Peace, promised in the Old Testament scripture. Remember first that Isaiah promised that the Prince of Peace would rule an eternal kingdom. Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 are two prophecies that we often focus upon at Christmas, with the first being about the virgin conceiving and bearing a child, being ultimately fulfilled at the birth of Christ, according to Matthew 1. But the prophecy in chapter 9, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Well, that refers to Christ's second coming, when he will set up his messianic kingdom, and the Prince of Peace will rule over a kingdom that will never end. Jesus is now officially offering that kingdom to the nation, even though he knows they will reject it by rejecting him. But he did begin to fulfill this promise in what he would do later that week, because without his finished work on the cross, there could be no future kingdom. And then second, he fulfills this promise by his first and second advents. Notice what he accomplished, that he accomplished three kinds of peace. They're listed for you on your outline. First, he made peace with God for us on the cross. We've been talking about this recently. Paul says in Colossians 1 that the Father accomplished reconciliation by his Son's death on the cross. And we've mentioned that reconciliation is Christ's peacemaking work. On the human level, it's what began to happen between the North and the South at Appomattox Courthouse on Palm Sunday, 1865. In Colossians 1:20, Paul says, "God reconciled all things to himself by Christ, having made peace through the blood of his cross." That's why Romans 5:1 says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through faith, through our Lord Jesus Christ." The question is, do you have that? Do you have peace with God? It's not something you feel. It's a state of being. You either have peace with God or you don't. If you're trusting in Christ today, there is a relationship of peace that exists between you and God. You're on his side now. If you're not trusting Christ, that peace does not exist. Second, he made peace with men, with one another, possible by his cross. There was a sharp division and discord between Jews and Gentiles in Paul's day, just as there are sharp divisions in our nation today. But Jesus' death on the cross made peace a real possibility. Everybody wants peace on earth, but they ignore the only one who can provide it. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." He goes on to talk about breaking down the partition between Jew and Gentile and bringing the two together into one body, the church. And he says he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. I suspect it's accurate to say that our country is more sharply divided now than at any time since the 60s. Some of us remember those riots and the divisions. But while there certainly remains racial division, the increasing strife is between those of us who maintain a biblical worldview and those who reject the Bible and promote a secular, humanistic, atheistic worldview. And the only real hope for healing that divide is a genuine spiritual renewal in which genuine believers recommit themselves to obedience to Christ. And then millions of non-believers are brought to faith in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. Why is the Holy Spirit not working now? We have so grieved him by the sin in our lives. That's why Franklin Graham met with thousands of believers in Denver, Colorado, and Santa Fe, New Mexico, and Phoenix, Arizona this past week. That's why he'll meet with many thousands more believers in Salt Lake City, Utah, and Carson City, Nevada, and Sacramento, California later this month to pray for our nation, to pray for revival, to humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from our wicked way, our complacency, our materialism, our sensuality, so that he will forgive our sins and heal our land before it's too late. And mark it down, there will come a line when it is too late. Just as there was for Jerusalem. The church in America must be revived before the lost in America will come to Christ. But when that happens, amazing things can happen. When people are at odds, who are at odds come to Christ, they can come together. Finally, Christ made peace possible by his cross, peace with ourselves. The night before he died, Jesus promised to give his peace to his followers. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He went on to say in John 16, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation," first century, 21st century. "But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." That's why Paul tells us in Philippians 4, "Don't worry about anything." We think, yeah, that's easy enough for you to say, Paul. Well, if you read his life, you'll find it wasn't so easy for Paul to say that. But he says, instead of worrying, pray about everything. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Peace with God, peace with one another, peace within ourselves. A treaty at the end of a war can bring an official end to battles and bloodshed, but it can't bring peace to the men and women on either side. Only Jesus can do that. He's already done his part, but whether you and I enjoy the peace that he provides depends on our response to him. So let's conclude quickly by looking at the responses. Let me point out four groups present on that first Palm Sunday, and with them, four representative responses. First of all, the two disciples, their response was submission. Jesus told them to go, and they went. He told them what to do, they did it. Is that your response to Jesus? When you read his word and he says, do this, do you say, yes, Lord, I'll do it? Second, the owners of the donkey, their response was surrender. When they learned that the Lord needed their donkey, sure, take him. Have you surrendered everything to Christ? Everything? Third, the crowd in Jerusalem, their response was superficiality. They cheered Jesus, Hosanna. I wonder how many of them listened to him day by day at the temple, and then how many of them were at Pilate's court on Friday to say, crucify him. Ironically, Luke tells us that the people proclaim peace in heaven, verse 38, but they miss the significance of the chance to have peace on earth. Superficiality is the response of millions of religious people in America today. They claim to believe in Jesus. They may indeed admire Jesus, say nice things about him, but their response to him is entirely superficial. They certainly aren't going to submit to him. They certainly aren't going to surrender their lives to him, which means they are not true followers of Jesus. Finally, the Jewish leaders, their response is stubbornness. They reject him and determine to put him to death. Ironically, there was a man in Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday who would experience God's peace before the week was out. But he wasn't among the crowd that cheered Jesus when he arrived. He was in prison at the time, and he would be crucified beside Jesus. I'm talking about the repentant thief on the cross. William Cooper, who lived much of his life in doubt and fear, penned a song that's been a favorite of the church down through the decades. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. You see, it's the blood of Christ and nothing else that makes peace with God possible. In the second verse of Cooper's song, he talks about that thief. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Have you? Have you come to the cross? Have you been cleansed by the blood of Christ? That's the only place God meets you. He meets you, the human race, at the cross. That's where Jesus died. That's where your sins were paid for. You will never get to heaven if you try to bypass it. Come to the cross, to the foot of the cross. See the one who died for you there. Repent of your sin and put your trust in him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. The events of that first Palm Sunday put into effect Passion Week with all the things that happened. I'd encourage you this week to go back and read through the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what Jesus did each of those days. And reflect back upon the price that he paid, the courage he showed, and he did it for you. What is your response? Is your trust in him? Are you surrendered to him? Are you serving him? Whatever he tells you to do today, just as with the owners of the colt, let me encourage you to do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story, the record of that Palm Sunday when our Savior courageously rode into town. We thank you for what he accomplished for us. Lord, I pray that we would not merely learn facts as we read your word, but we would learn about you, and that our love for you would increase and our motivation to respond to you in faith and obedience would swell within us. I pray for any here today who never trusted your son, let this be the day they give their heart to him. We ask in Jesus' name.